Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. And we will be giving our attention to verses 12 to 15. So we will consider, with the Lord's help, Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 12 to 15. This is Jesus' farewell discourse, which we've been in for some time now, and it is Jesus speaking in these words. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. The Lord Jesus Christ is the center of history, the center of the world, the center of the Bible, the center of the Christian life and of the church. We see this even in the name given to the Lord's people, first given at Antioch, where they were called Christians. The very word, the name Christ, is embedded in our religion, which is called Christianity. The Lord Jesus Christ is clearly central. The second person of the Trinity is the chief revelation of God to men. And so it ought to be, that the Lord Jesus is seen as the central thing in all of life and in all of the world. And so it's no surprise to us, as Jesus continues to instruct us in this farewell discourse, it's no surprise that the aim of the Holy Spirit is to magnify the Son. Knowing everything else that we know, and having heard everything else that we've heard thus far, since the beginning of chapter 14, it comes to us almost as if it should be obvious that the Holy Spirit has the aim of magnifying the Son. So we've been considering the last couple of sermons, verses 8 to 11, and there we see what Jesus describes as the ministry or the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. He will come to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And now he turns his attention from the work and ministry of the Spirit in the world to the work and ministry of the Spirit in the church. He's describing the work of the Spirit within the church. What was described earlier is seen and is done by believers, whereas what is before us is actually accomplished in believers, the work of the Spirit in the Lord's people. And there are two things that I especially want to highlight, if we divide the passage in half, if you will. First of all, the Spirit shows the truth of Christ. So first of all, the Spirit shows the truth of Christ. Verses 12 and 13. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The Spirit shows the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 12, where Jesus makes a reference to his unfinished ministry, if you will. His unfinished ministry. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Literally, the word bear is carry. So I have many things to say, but you're not in a position at the present hour to carry what I would be unloading on you. He says there are many things. So it's not just the finishing touches of a little piece and a little piece here and a little piece there. He's saying there's a great deal that still has to be conveyed to you, that still has to be unloaded for your edification. He says you're not able to receive these things. You're not able to carry them right now. Why is that? It is because at this crossroads in the farewell discourse, the disciples are still standing on the far side of the cross. This is before the cross. This is before the resurrection. This is before what Jesus would convey after he's been resurrected, and it's before his ascension. And so there's a great deal for the disciples that is still unclear to them. Jesus has been loading them with divine truth. He's been telling them about himself and telling him about his work, all that is going to unfold. And it is not crystal clear to them right now. They don't foresee all that is going to unfold. They're not anticipating it. But after all of the things that Christ has come to accomplish are completed, after the Lord Jesus Christ does that, then the Holy Spirit, he says, will come and open up the significance of all of these things. If you skip ahead a little into verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He's speaking about Pentecost. And he's saying after the cross, after the burial, after the resurrection, after the ascension, when the Spirit is poured out, then there are going to be all sorts of things that are opened up to you. The action has to take place before the explanation of the action. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. And so we have an eye to all that follows, for example, in the New Testament. We have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're considering the fourth of those. But you think of how much is remaining in the New Testament scriptures. All the epistles of Paul and of Peter and of John and of Jude and the Apocalypse, the revelation of Christ, and so on and so forth. The Acts of the Apostles. There's a great deal that is still coming after all that is described to us in the Gospels. And as the apostles look back on all that Jesus has done, and as they have called to their remembrance all that Jesus had told them before his death, burial, and resurrection, the Spirit would, as it were, open the treasure trove and begin to show them all of the wonders that God was accomplishing. And this fits the pattern, frankly, doesn't it? The Lord did not, immediately after the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, just say, presto, and then deliver absolutely everything in one fell swoop to Adam and Eve right there outside the gate of the garden. Not everything was accomplished at once. Not everything was revealed at once. And so through the history of redemption, throughout the Old Testament, we have this unfolding of things. There's Noah, and there's the flood, and then there's Abraham, and then the patriarchs that follow him, and then there's the people going down into Egypt, and Moses bringing them out, and crossing the Red Sea and the wilderness, and then conquering the land, and then the rise of the period of the judges, followed by the monarchy, and all of the prophets that are brought after the divided kingdom. And at each of these stages, and all of the epics of redemptive history, God is doing something in history. He's accomplishing something. There's action, and there's explanation of the significance of those actions. And then, of course, the Old Testament gives way to the New Testament. In the fullness of time, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the incarnate Word, all that unfolds in his ministry, and Pentecost, and then the work of the early church, and so on. The Lord did not give it all at once. And so what he's describing in verse 2 is perfectly in keeping with what we have come to expect in our reading of the Bible. He goes on in verse 13, howbeit when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, Jesus, just two chapters ago, described himself as truth, right? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus has described himself as the truth. Here, notice the Spirit is given a title and a description of his work and they go together. His title is the Spirit of Truth. His work is to guide the Lord's people into all truth. These two things go together. And it's, you know, the picture that Jesus is using is the Spirit will come and show you the road, as it were, into all truth. So there's this, to develop the picture, there's this country. You could say there's this continent or world of truth that God is pleased to reveal. And it is the Spirit's ministry to come as a guide, a leader, to guide us into the road that leads us into that, conducting us, as it were, into unknown territory. And that includes not only discovery, you know, coming to see and understand and embrace and believe the truth. It's not just discovery, but it's actually owning that truth, submitting to that truth. The Spirit is the one who guides us to see, but then to embrace by faith and to subject ourselves to the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says he will guide you into all truth. In the Greek, actually, the definite article is there, into all the truth, literally. Now, what does that mean, to guide you into all truth? Well, it's not saying that the Spirit will cause you to know everything about everything. That's not what it's saying. You'll know everything about everything, all that there is to be known. That can't be what it means, because God himself is infinite. And it is utterly impossible for any finite creature to know everything that there is to know about an infinite God. So that's clearly not the meaning. It's not that he's saying that's the case, but I will guide you. He will guide you into all the truth. That is the fixed body of revealed truth, of faith and practice that the Lord has given to us. The revealed truth that the Lord gives us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That complete perfection of Scripture will be provided for us. So it's not saying the Spirit will lead you into some sort of mystical experiences beyond the Scripture, but into all of the resources of this depository of rich biblical truth that he has given to us. Notice that it says, for, here's a reason, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you, and he will show you things to come. He will not speak of himself. And the idea here is, you know, we read that and we think, okay, what it's saying is he will not speak about himself. But that doesn't capture the meaning of the text. It's more akin to saying he will not speak from himself, right? He's not speaking from himself, but what he hears, he will speak. Notice we read 1 Corinthians chapter 2 just a few moments ago, and you see how Paul develops this point in that particular passage, beginning in verse 10. Oops. 1 Corinthians 2. He says in verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things. Notice the connection with our text. Yea, the deep things of God. And he goes on to say, you know, even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we've received these things. The Lord reveals them to us by his Spirit. So the Spirit is the one who guides us into the truth. The Spirit is the one who knows and has access to the truth about God himself. He gives it to us in the Bible, and he illuminates our hearts and minds, as we'll see more in a moment, to understand it. And so the Spirit is not an independent agent, as it were. He is the third person of the Godhead, and the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dwelling in perfect unity. He shares in the divine counsels and hears from the Father and the Son, as one who is equal to them with full divine authority. And so the things that originate and are known in the mind of God are communicated or revealed in the Scriptures by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That underlines the inspiration and infallibility of this word that he has given to us. But he breaks it down. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So you think of this book, right? The Holy Spirit is the one, as 1 Peter 2 says, who enabled holy men of God to give us, under the inspiration, the very mind of God. So the Word, the Bible, is the Word of God. What the Bible says, God says, because the Holy Spirit is the author of it. And you think about what it contains. It contains recorded history. So it gives us accurate, true, historical facts and faith. We have a historical faith. So the life and ministry of Jesus, as it's described, is found here. These historical record of who Jesus is. A couple chapters ago, chapter 14, verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So the Spirit, after Christ's ascension, is now bringing to the remembrance the truths of what Jesus has conveyed. So he's saying, we will know and do know what really did happen. This is absolutely crucial. You can't start tinkering with the Bible and saying, well, you know, historical facts may be, you know, gobbled. They may be, or garbled rather. They may be mixed up. They may be, you know, some inaccuracies and so on. You can't detach the historical facts of redemption from the doctrine that is conveyed in those historical facts. And I spent a couple of hours on the plane last evening sitting next to a woman talking to her about the Lord, and she's saying, well, you know, the problem is people should be able to go to the Bible and get their own meaning out of the Bible, you know, and they shouldn't have all this dogmatism and so on forced on them. And, you know, I was explaining to her, well, if you wrote me a letter, you know, you would want me to be interested in what you meant by the words you were writing to me. And if instead I took your letter and said, well, this is what it means to me, and I developed this, you know, convoluted thing out of it and then held it against you, you'd be offended. She got the point. But I went on to say, you know, the historical facts of Christ's crucifixion are essential to the truths that are expounded from those facts. You know, we think about the cross and what's taking place there. These things can't be detached. So there's recorded history. There's also doctrine, right? The Spirit is going to lead us into all truth, the explanation and exposition of those historical facts. Why did Jesus die? Right now we're talking about doctrine. To say Jesus Christ died and was crucified upon a cross is history. But then to say the Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people as a substitute and as a mediator between God and man, that's doctrine. That's the teaching that flows from those facts. But that's not all. He says at the end of verse 13, and he will show you things to come. That's prophecy. He's going to tell you about events that are future to you, disciples, and in many cases to us as well in 2017. The Holy Spirit is going to reveal events that are future to us. And of course, that's the case. I mean, we, as I've said before, we know what is otherwise impossible for anyone to know. Scientists with all their brilliance and, you know, people with advanced technology and everything else, they cannot tell you the future, right? They can guess. They can see economic trends. They can look at the what's going on in the atmosphere and take a stab at predicting what weather is coming and so on and so forth. That's the most they can do, and it's all speculative. It's all hypothetical. They certainly can't tell us what's going to happen many years from now, decades or centuries from now even. But the Christian can do what no one else can do. Not because we have, you know, better intellectual ability, but because God has revealed things to us by the Holy Spirit. He's told us about things that are future. And we know about things that have to take place between now and the second coming of Christ. We know about the second bodily return of Christ. We know about the final day, the judgment day that is coming. We know what's going to unfold there. We know about an eternal heaven and an eternal hell and so on and so forth. These things are certain. They're absolutely certain. God has showed them to us in his word, just as he had showed to his people of the past things that have now already taken place in the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting, the book of Revelation opens with verse 1 like this: the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here's the Holy Spirit inspiring a book. And what is it? It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, first and foremost, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Right? It's saying here's a revelation of Christ of things that are to come in the future. And so the Spirit shows us the truth of Christ. He is a guide. The Holy Spirit guarantees that the Lord's people don't end up lost. If you go out west and you want to go, you know, out into the wilderness and you hire a guide, part of their job is to make sure, first of all, you don't get lost. You don't end up in the middle of nowhere with no one able to find you, or that you don't fall off a cliff or down into a ravine or something else. But the guide is also to ensure that you arrive at your destination. You know, if you're going to hike Mount Rainier, his job is to know the trail and to ensure that you get to the top and back again. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He ensures that the Lord's people are not left in some dark, murky morass of ill-defined, undefined truth. He guides us, ensures that we come to an understanding of the truth. That takes place by inspiration, inspiring the apostles to give us this revealed truth of God. But it also comes by way of the ministry of illumination. So the inspiration of Holy Scripture is outside of us. We can hold up the book. There it is. That's the Word of God that has been given to us. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit in terms of illumination is something that takes place inside of us, not outside of us, where the Spirit opens our eyes to be able to see, believe, and understand the truth that is found in this book. Because there are countless multitudes who read their Bible or who hear sermons and are utterly clueless, who don't understand the truth, who don't believe what they're hearing, and who are not transformed by it. The ministry of the Holy Spirit comes to our sin-darkened soul and gives light to our minds and writes the Word of God on our hearts. And so the Spirit and the Word are working together. So all this business about appealing to the Holy Spirit in a way that is detached from the Scriptures is terrifying, right? There is untold number of false teachings and false practices which have gone under the guise of the Spirit told me to do X, Y, and Z, or to believe X, Y, and Z. No, this passage gives no place to these sorts of unbiblical mysticism. We come to the Bible, our first question is, what does the text say? Not, what does the text mean to me? No, what does God say? And then, what are the implications for me? You can't just, as people are so fond of doing, you know, they'll have a book of promises, and you read through those, but if you go back and find the promises in the Bible, you often find they have wrested them out of their context and completely distorted them into something that was not at all intended by God in those words. We need to be sure that we're recognizing the connection between the Spirit and the Word. So the Spirit shows us the truth of Christ. But then secondly, the Spirit shows us the glory of Christ, verses 14 and 15. The Spirit shows us the glory of Christ. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So the end, the aim of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Son. The aim of the Spirit is to glorify the Son. Now, what does it mean for the Spirit to glorify the Son? It doesn't mean that he adds to Christ's glory. So Jesus has one amount or degree of glory, and the Spirit somehow complements or supplements that and thereby adds to his glory. No, that's not what's meant. For the Spirit to glorify the Son is for the Spirit to work in the heart and mind of the Lord's people, to open up our view and experience of the glory that belongs to the Son. So his glory is manifest, is opened, is exhibited, is revealed to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember what I said a couple of weeks ago. Think, children, in terms of floodlights. Right? You're driving down the road at night, and there's a house, and it's all lit up, right? It's all bright. And what's happening? Well, there are floodlights that are hid in the bush. You don't see the floodlights. But the floodlight's job is to cast light on the house or on the building, whatever it is. And this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not to direct, as it were, attention first and foremost to himself, but his role is to expose and to set forth the glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you put these pieces together, right? We've been learning little bit by little bit all of these components of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. We've heard that Jesus says that the Son, that he has glorified his Father on earth. We hear in the next chapter, and we've actually heard already previously, but we'll hear again in chapter 17, that the Father glorifies the Son in heaven. And now we're hearing that the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son in the hearts and minds of his people. So there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, as all of the children know from their catechism. They share in the divine glory because they're one in substance. The Father is glorifying the Son is glorifying the Father, the Spirit is glorifying the Son, and so on. There's this magnification, as it were, in our own hearts and minds of the glory that belongs to the thrice Holy God. And so it is not a mark of the ministry of the Holy Spirit if the whole focus of that ministry is merely on the Holy Spirit. So if there are churches where the whole infatuation or focus is entirely on the person of the Spirit, there's a problem. Because the ministry of the Spirit is to show us the glory of the Son. And so it is not an evidence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit if Christ is not being magnified. Now, you know, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not present if Jesus is in any way denied or in any way dishonored either. The Spirit is not active if whatever is being promoted is disobedience to Scripture. The Lord is not schizophrenic. You know, you can't have the Bible saying one thing and the Holy Spirit saying another thing. You can't say, well, yeah, that's what the Bible says, but the Spirit's leading me to think this, believe this, do this, or anything else. Impossible. So if we're being sold on something that is out of accord with the scriptures in doctrine or life, it is not the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Our doctrine should be drawing us to Christ. Our practice should be magnifying the surpassing excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Everything should be extolling Him. You think of the context that we've just come out of in this chapter. The Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin. The Spirit comes to humble, to break, to expose, to even terrify the conscience because of its sin. But the Spirit does that in order to drive the sinner who is being drawn to Christ, to show the sinner how suitable the all-sufficiency of the Savior is. Right? He's convincing us of righteousness, as we've seen as well, and of the righteousness of God that is found in this all-sufficient Savior. The Spirit leads us to embrace the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit increases and causes us to grow and abound in a growing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in greater degrees of our understanding of who He is and of our confidence in Him. The Spirit draws us to serve Christ so that even in our workplace, we are not first and foremost interested in our advancement, but His advancement. We're not first and foremost interested in merely our daily bread or what our boss thinks, but as Colossians and Ephesians both teach us, the servant has his eye not on the earthly master, but on his heavenly master. You're to do these things, he says, as unto the Lord. You're to serve Christ, not be a men pleaser, not merely engage in eye service. Right? The ministry of the Spirit is drawing us to serve Christ. The ministry of the Spirit also draws us to suffer for Christ, to willingly give ourselves to suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Spirit leads us in all of these things chiefly to behold Him, to see and know who Christ is as He's revealed in the Holy Scriptures, as this great exhibition of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord." What are we doing? We're seeing the glory of Christ in the mirror of the Bible. It says, "In a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." The Spirit is taking and transforming us into the image and likeness of Christ by showing us, by enabling us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit glorifies the Son. And of course, the church is thereby made glorious, or in the words of Scripture, Christ will be glorified in all the saints. He will be glorified in the last day in all the saints. Well, the question comes, how does the Holy Spirit carry this out? How does the Spirit do it? Verse 14 tells us, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." So how does he do it? How does he carry this out? By receiving or taking and showing. He will receive of mine. Notice in verse 15, "All things that the Father hath are mine." So what does that mean? Well, we heard earlier in this gospel, "I and the Father are one," Jesus says. And so here Jesus is saying, all that is the Father's is Christ's. And he's saying in verse 14, all that is Christ's is the Holy Spirit's, which means that all that is the Father's is the Holy Spirit's. And so you see, all of the pieces are being put together. We have the unity, unity of substance, one in essence. The three persons of the Godhead share this substantial unity, a oneness of essence, the unity of divine perfection in the Godhead. And the order of this is displayed in the economy of God's grace. The Father plans, The Son purchases, the Holy Spirit applies. One will, one mind, one action, one work of salvation, all being carried forward in the power of the three persons of the Godhead. And so the divine riches of grace, the divine riches of glory are all in common. What is the Father's is the Son's is the Spirit's. They're all held in common. And so when the Holy Spirit comes in converting a person, the Holy Spirit is the one who is the agent, who is at work in applying the things of Christ to our soul. Well, there is a righteousness that is to be found in Christ for a justified sinner that is received by faith. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives new life to the soul. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives faith to the soul to receive that imputed righteousness, to be accepted before God. The resources of God the Father's divine righteousness, which is secured in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as a mediator on behalf of his people, is taken by the Spirit and imparted, credited to the account of the Lord's people. You can take anything else that we receive from God, and you can trace it back to all three persons of the Godhead. And you can see that though the Spirit is the one applying these things to us, it comes out of the infinite resources of a triune God. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, the Bible says. So the divine love, the electing love of the Father, the love of Christ in giving himself, all of this love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. You can think in terms of the power, divine power of God, or the wisdom of God, or you name it. All of these resources, this is how the Spirit is receiving, is taking, and he is showing these things unto us. He takes of Christ to show these things to his people. And notice that. And shall show it unto you, he says. The Spirit is pointing us to Christ, showing us Christ, increasing our dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no one better qualified than the Holy Spirit to do so. The Spirit is preeminently the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who has dwelt with Christ eternally within the Godhead. But in Christ's incarnation, as he comes to this world, the Holy Spirit is the one who is with Christ every step of the way. He is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Ghost. All the way along, he's growing in stature and in favor with God and man by the Holy Ghost. He's driven into the wilderness by the Holy Ghost. He receives the baptism of the Holy Ghost. It's by the Spirit that he accomplishes the miracles and preaches the things that he said. Hebrews tells us that even in his cross work, he's upheld by the Holy Spirit there. The Spirit is the one who protects his physical body in the grave, waiting for the resurrection 3 days later. He's raised from the dead by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He ascends to heaven. He's given the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which he pours out upon his people. The Spirit is the best qualified to be able to take the things of Christ and to show them unto us. No one is better. God gives his bride the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and enables us to perceive the surpassing excellency that is found in him. The Spirit gives us the faith to receive Christ as our Savior, to receive him as our Lord, to receive him as our heavenly husband, as our Lord and as our God, to receive him as our mediator, to receive him in all of the capacities and offices and work that he has undertaken for us. The Spirit shows the glory of Christ. Oh, so we can ask a simple question. Do the doctrines we believe, do the ministries that we follow, Do the experiences that we have in our Christian walk lead us to Christ? I cannot overemphasize the importance of that question. Does our doctrine and practice, our ministry, our experience, do all of these things lead us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the tenor of what we know and see and love, does it make much of Christ? Does the things that shape us, do the things that shape us make much of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, the question is, do you esteem yourself the Lord Jesus Christ? No one can answer that question for you. Do you esteem him? Is he the exalted one, the Lord of glory? Is he the one who is altogether beautiful and altogether excellent? Is he the one whom you recognize as the pearl of great price? Is he the treasure to you? Is he the one that captivates your affections and your mind and your heart, your thoughts? Do you esteem Christ? Or is it rather that you view Christ as serving your own interests? So I'm a Christian because I want a godly marriage. I'm a Christian because I want my kids to turn out. I'm a Christian because I hope I will be successful at work. I'm a Christian because it's got the best, teaching on how to carry out moral responsibility and so on. In all of those sorts of cases, and we could multiply them, Jesus is a means to your personal end, which I am constantly preaching against. Is it rather that you see your chief end as glorifying and enjoying him, that you exist for his interests, that your whole life is consumed with advancing his glory, his kingdom, seeing him magnified? Only the Holy Spirit can do that in us. Only the Holy Spirit is the one who brings that to pass. And my friends, there is a great deal of comfort this morning. If you honor the Son, if you love the Son, what wonderful comfort there is in that. To see the ministry of the Holy Spirit doing in us, with us, for us, and by us what would be beyond our reach. The Spirit is coming and transforming us and drawing us to God himself and God as he is manifest in Christ, and causing us to love the one who is the object of beauty and of perfection, Christ himself. It's tempting when you come to passages like this, and this is a more heavily doctrinal passage, isn't it? And it's a passage that's Trinitarian, and it's a passage that's opening up to us who God is and how the three persons of the one Godhead relate to one another and so on. And we can begin to think to ourselves, we come to the passage, and if we've been trained poorly, we come to a passage of Scripture, and our first question, our primary question, sometimes our only question is, what is the practical payoff that comes out of this passage? My friends, we have to remember to know God, the knowledge of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. To know God, to know Christ, is an end in itself. To know Christ is an end in itself. When we read in the Bible about the beatific vision, that is the revelation of Christ in glory, which the Christian will drink in through resurrected physical eyes, that will not be the glory of heaven, because somehow it's going to do something to advance me. It will be an end in itself to behold the Lord, to see the Lord, to revel in the Lord, to glory in the Lord, to have disclosed and opened up to us the riches of his beauty and so on. Knowing God is not a means to another end. Knowing God is the greatest end of all. Everything else is a means to it. Now, it's true, as we saw from 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, knowing God also brings the greatest benefit of all. What is that? It brings us the privilege of being made like Him. So we are the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, transforms us into His likeness. So, as many, many people have said, you become like what you worship. So in Psalm 115, as we know so well from singing it, you know, the idols, they have eyes, but they see not, ears, but they hear not, mouths, but they speak not, and so on. And it goes on to say, and those who make them are like unto them. Right? There's the principle. And so idolatry transforms the idolater into the gross wickedness of the idol. It debases humanity and defies and dishonors God Himself. But it's the opposite when it comes to the Lord. To know Him, to see Him, to receive Him by faith, to worship Him, to give our life to Him, is the means the Lord uses to transform us from the inside out. From glory to glory, we're made into the likeness of Christ Himself. So in that sense, the knowledge of Christ is, at the end of the day, if you will, the most practical thing in the whole entire universe. Because knowing Him, which was Paul's chief ambition, you go back to Moses, what does Moses want? What is he craving? What is he longing for? What is he dying for? He's saying, I beseech thee. He's saying, I am urging, pleading, crying, begging. What, Moses, what is it that you so desperately want? I beseech thee, show me thy glory. We go to David, it's the same thing. We read from Psalm 27, one thing have I desired, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Moses, David, go to Paul. He speaks about the surpassing excellency of the knowledge of Christ, that I may know Him. It's all the same. Moses, David, Paul. We could go elsewhere. I mean, John says the same thing about eternal life being to know the Father and the Son. You see, my friends, coming to know the Lord as He reveals Himself to us in His Word by the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the means He uses to transform us into the likeness of God. God-likeness, godliness, Christ-likeness. And so far, far from being impractical, it is supremely practical. The Spirit shows us the glory of Christ. He shall glorify me, for He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we bow down our hearts before You and confess that You are a God that is altogether lovely, a God whose glory surpasses our comprehension. And yet we delight, O Lord, to know any and all that we do know of who You are. And we thank You for the ministry of the Spirit who comes and provides for us a completed canon, the Holy Scriptures of God, and who illuminates our minds and enables us to see and understand, to comprehend and believe the truths that are found in Christ. We thank You for the revelation of Christ Himself and for all of the wonder and delight that there is for the believing soul to know Him and delight in Him. Lord, we pray, grant that this would increase more and more and that we would revel in all that is to be found in Him. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake.